We read earlier was from the text of Galatians, and this is going to be my text for today, Galatians chapter 1, 1 to 9. And the book of Galatians is it's an exciting book. It is a fascinating book. To me, when I've been reading and rereading the book of Galatians, I'm confronted with the reality that it is an offence. It's a defense, but it also is an offense against anything that would tamper with the gospel. It is a declaration of the beauty of what Christ has done. And the language in it is incredibly strong and moving. Now, this book is, many scholars believe, is supposed to be one of the earliest books of the New Testament to have been written. So you can see that right from the outset that this is foundational for the Christian faith. This is something that the church needed to know and to understand. And this letter that we are reading from today is written to a plurality of churches in Galatia. It's not just one church in Galatia, but a plurality of churches. And these churches, as we will gather from our text, have a mixture of people. There is a mixture of Jewish people and Gentiles. Gentiles are being those who aren't Jews. Now, this is key to understand when we are looking at the book of Galatians. Because of this mixture of Jewish people and Gentiles, when you consider that this church, this New Testament church, came out of a very Jewish background. You see, for hundreds of years, the Jewish people were keeping the Mosaic law. And now there is this issue with these Gentiles coming in. What are we to do with the law and these Gentiles? Questions like, should we ask these Gentiles to abstain from eating pork and shellfish? Should the men be allowed to shave the sides of their beards? Should they be obligated to celebrate tabernacles? And really, the big question that is being asked is, are they required to be circumcised? Now, this issue is really, really not a minor issue, because the very first church council, you could see in Acts 15, this is way before the Nicene Council or the Constantinople Council. There was the one in Jerusalem in Acts 15, is addressing this very issue. This issue whether Gentile converts were required to be circumcised and keep the ceremonial laws of Moses. You see, I want to make this important distinction for you. This isn't a light issue. You see, for hundreds of years, everyone who wasn't a Jew, who wasn't born under a Jewish family, if you wanted to come and join these people and worship the God of Israel, and you wanted to join this covenantal people, you were required as men to be circumcised. And therefore, you would be expected to keep the laws that governed how these people were set apart from other nations. For example, Exodus 12, 43 to 48, he says, this is the Lord saying to Moses and to Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover, that no foreigner shall eat of it. I'll pause there. The Passover festival, one of the big significance of the celebration was you would eat the Passover lamb. It's a reminder of what God has done as he brought the people out of Israel. Now, if a foreigner wanted to join it says, no foreigner shall eat of it. If a stranger should sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. Now note this, he shall be as a native of the land. So once he's circumcised, he will be as a Jew. Then he will be accepted as one of the people. So anybody who wanted to join this Jewish faith had to be circumcised. Now we're going forward in time to this foundational point of the church expanding to include Gentiles. And anybody who wanted to be joined a part of this with this Jewish Messiah, surely it would be reasonable that they should keep these laws to be a part of these covenantal people. However, this issue wasn't just about whether they should be circumcised and therefore keeping the Passover. This was much more than that. It was whether they could be saved unless they kept these laws. So right there, it isn't just about what we're doing with our lives. This is whether these people, in obeying these laws, observing these rites, these cleansings and ordinances, would guarantee their acceptance into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, whether you would make it. Whether just how much did you need to do in order to guarantee that you would be saved? So with that introduction in context, I want to move now into my first point. Astonishing abandonment. Astonishing abandonment. The heart of the gospel is at stake here. There is simply no time to trifle around. No, we can't beat around the bush. We can't treat this very lightly. Like a doctor, this analogy, a doctor has this patient who one day walks in through his door and he immediately looks at his face and the patient thinks he's all right. He's been feeling well and he's just come in for his annual checkup. But the doctor is skilled in his work and he looks in his face and he sees 10 symptoms of a grave, serious illness. And the doctor looks at him and thinks, I need to get straight to the point. So he must convince his patient, very quickly give us your details, I'll put them in the computer. Now I'm going to tell you there's something that you need to know. I can see 10 symptoms, there's something really wrong. Like a doctor who doesn't waste time, Paul begins this letter with some usual features. He has a greeting, a blessing. However, there is something that is missing, and it is his thanksgiving. You see, all the other letters, all the other epistles that are written by Paul, they begin with this thanksgiving in the openings of his letter. For example, Philippians 1:3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So that is how Paul usually begins his letters. But he just sidesteps it. He's getting straight to the point. He's setting up, I believe, even in his greetings, he's setting up the argument for the rest of the letter. He is like that doctor analogy. He's reminding the patient of the credentials, and this is where the analogy falls apart, the reason why we have eternal life, the reason, the cure. So in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So right from the outset, he establishes his credentials. He establishes that he is an apostle who does not speak of his own authority, but the authority that Jesus Christ and God the Father appointed him. And I want us to notice in these first 5 verses, when we so often maybe read our texts, our Bibles, we just glance through the introduction and we get to the meaty stuff. But in these first 5 verses, I want to point out that it contains the elements of the gospel. In verse 1, it says, it was God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, Christ's resurrection is extremely important to the gospel. Why is it important that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? The early church, when you consider from a very Jewish background, they would celebrate the Sabbath on the Saturday. It would be normal to go to the synagogue on a Saturday. But suddenly, Sunday is now important. Why? Because Sunday was the day that the Lord rose from the dead. So the church wanted to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord every Sunday. Because Christ is resurrected, we have hope that he paid for our sins. Verse 4, I want to point out again, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Again, further element of the gospel. So in this introduction, he is laying out very briefly the gospel. Without a resurrection, we have no hope that Christ paid for our sins. This sin that we have lived and breathed in, we have transgressed against the holy God. Sin that is anti-God. And remember that God is so holy, he will not excuse sin. And in sin, there should be no other expectation except of judgment from God. But the Lord sent his Son to save sinners. As it says in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us. You see, if Christ had remained dead, we would have supposed that he died for the sins of his own. But he rose again, showing that he is to be trusted, that he is God, that he does have power over life and death, that his promises are to be trusted. Now, believer, this is where our hope lies, is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. You see, the gospel isn't just Jesus died and rose again just to make life merely possible, hopefully possible for those who believe. But he says he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. This language of a God who delivers is all the way through the Bible. For example, Exodus 3 verses 8. I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians. And in the same way as God delivered his people from the hand of the Egyptians, Christ came to deliver us from this present evil age. This age in which sin and death reigns. So that in the next age, in eternity, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Matthew 13:43. So with this great gospel, this great picture that Paul has laid out, that Christ has died for our sins, remembering that in our sin, in ourselves, in our own self-righteousness, we have absolutely no hope of saving ourselves. But Christ came to save us. The Son of God. This is staggering. It is overwhelming. It is simply astounding. And this is why in verses 6, Paul gets straight to the point. I am astonished. In other translations, it says, he marvels, or I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Surely, church, there is nothing better than the news of the gospel of Christ. I ask you today, is there a better offer out there? Now, I want you to imagine with me, we have a very slight storm, but you can maybe remember probably about a month ago, there was this great giant storm off the coast of America, Hurricane Milton. Now, I want you to imagine that Hurricane Milton is now on the coast. Danger is imminent. There is simply no time to leave and go home and pack your bags. No, you must bunker down. And here, I offer you this key to the most powerful bunker that is just through that doorway. And it has 10 meter thick doors. And all the nuclear warheads in the world going off at the same time couldn't even scratch the paintwork on the door. And inside of this bunker is this beautiful little home, and it has all the necessities for you to weather the storm. And then somebody else comes along and says, actually, I've got something for you. Here is a tent. You're going to have to quickly build it yourself. and the pegs are quite soft and flimsy, so you're actually going to have to go and find a beach somewhere really soft and plant the pegs in the sand, so you're going to have to build it on this sandy beach. But hey, guess what? It's got a zip on the front of it, so you can come in and out whenever you like. Now, you've got been offered two choices there. Which one are you going to take? You're going to take the most obvious one. You're going to take the bunker. And it's obvious when you think objectively like this that there is nothing greater than this offer. And when you think of it in the offer what Jesus Christ has given to you, that he takes a punishment that you deserve. And he guarantees it because his sacrifice is perfect. He has no sin. And he's proven through his resurrection that he is blameless, perfect, and you can completely trust him. So there is no greater saviour, there is no greater surety, no greater offer. But do you know there is something unusual about the human heart? Our heart, our minds, our emotions are prone to wonder. There is this hymn that I absolutely love. And it's in Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We are prone to wonder. We have heart and minds that are prone to wonder after the greatness of Christ. I'm not saying that you don't believe in that good gospel, but sometimes in life when we stare at the storm to come, we sometimes think to ourselves, maybe I need to do a little more. Even this week I heard of another Christian talk like that. He admitted that sometimes he can be guilty of thinking, what if I need to just do this little bit extra? Just to guarantee that I'm truly a Christian, that I'm truly one of the elect. And in our hearts, it may not be as obvious as, you know, somebody coming to tell you need to say Hail Marys in a Reformed church like this. I believe many would not be deceived. But we can take pride in feeling good for doing good things. We tend to feel a little bit more right and secure with God when our prayers are flowing. And when we're reading our Bibles regularly. When you're reading your theology books more than anybody else. And we can depend on these feelings that, okay, look at what I've done. This surely this makes me in some way more acceptable. Over the reality of Christ's word. And there is this other area of deception that I do not pretend that we are not incapable of, and that is false teaching. Even this week, there is, some of you may know, that the guy, quite well known online, Redeemed Zuma, and he was talking about whether he should join Roman Catholic Church. I know some Christians who have been Christians for many years and have converted to Islam, to Jehovah Witness, to all sorts of religions. There is this great benefit of the internet where we can get much resources for Christian teachings, but there is also this danger where Satan's lies are spread so easily. There is so many ways that people subtly spread heresies through what they teach online. But it is astonishing for the heart to be deceived. And I believe the cure for this is to have a head and heart knowledge of the gospel. To have a mind and heart and lives that are consumed with what Christ has done, who he is. When we truly understand that our righteousness is in Christ, when we meditate on that, that this is the only offer that God gave, we will not be deceived by any other gospel. We cannot. And a practical way is to be joined and involved in a church that proclaims the gospel, being accountable to other believers and not living this solo Christianity. And my second point, devoted to destruction. Devoted to destruction. So we've seen now that Paul has laid out the gospel, and then very quickly he is looking at this church, these people, and he's astonished that they're quickly deserting Christ and turning to something else, to another gospel. Paul is like this shepherd who wakes up one morning to tend to his flock, and he sees that there's wolves amongst them, and he takes his staff and he strikes hard and fast, waving his staff, making much noise to scare these wolves, to alert the sheep of danger. Verse 7. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These people were Jewish people who were telling the Gentiles, look, if you want to become members of God's people, then you must be circumcised and you must submit to the Old Testament laws. And you see their version of the gospel more clearly in chapter 5, verse 3, where Paul says to them, if you accept circumcision, that person is obligated to keep the whole law. And as far as we can see with these people who are telling these church members, look, you need to do these things in order to be accepted by God, they weren't appealing to angels. They were most likely just applying and misapplying, rather, and distorting the truth of the scriptures. You could see, for example, you could see one saying, see, in Exodus, it says here, if you want to join the people, you must be circumcised. This faith has come from a Jewish Messiah. So you could imagine in this new age of Christianity, this context, it would sound pretty reasonable to have these Jewish teachers of the law who claimed to believe in Jesus also. But the reality is they were distorting, they were twisting, perverting the gospel of Christ. Metatrepsi, the word in Greek, is often used to denote strong contrast, radical changes, like water into blood, feasting into mourning, daylight into darkness. And what these were doing, they were trying to seduce the Galatians to turn from the light of the gospel to the darkness of a false gospel. A gospel that does not and cannot save. Now understand this. A gospel that cannot save is simply to be damned. To be damned, that is, by God. To face utter ruin. Verse 8, but even if an angel from heaven, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. There is some amazing forthtelling of this verse in what Paul is using, this very hyperbolic language to exclude any source that might claim divine authority. Is using extreme scenarios of angels professing to give this new gospel, this new revelation. And yet, this is in fact what we have seen since then. There has been in other religions, these so-called angels professing another gospel. Joseph Smith claimed that an angel visited him in 1823, called Moroni, and told him of these golden tablets buried in a hill near his home, and therefore we have Mormonism. Islam, Muhammad too, interestingly enough, had a visit from an angel called Gabriel, who squeezed him into submission to recite the message. Now that's extreme example. Paul, in our example, It doesn't seem like these men were appealing to angels. But Paul even goes, he says, even if we, so in saying we, he is including himself in that. If we preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, anyone who preaches a gospel contrary to the one we preached, again, let him be accursed. It doesn't matter who claims it, whether it's an angel, an apostle, some holy man, anyone, if it's another gospel, let that person be accursed. So straight from the outset, Paul is pronouncing judgment. I'd say rather the Holy Spirit is pronouncing judgment through Paul, because the Holy Spirit is the chief author. He is speaking through Paul that anyone who dares preach a gospel that is contrary, anyone who dares distort the gospel of Christ, anathema. In the same way, we should take a little bit of healthy soberness when we share the gospel, that we are actually sharing the gospel, that we're not distorting the gospel, that we are not removing the truth of what Christ has done on the cross. This letter we could not mention without considering church history. This is what the Reformation 500 years ago recovered, the clarity of the gospel, the true worship of God, true faith in Christ. And Martin Luther, the man that God used to bring about this Reformation, said of this, justification that is, before I read the rest of that quote, justification that is being made right before God. The right standard before God. Justification is the article, that is the doctrine, by which the church stands or falls. This was because the gospel had been hidden by means of obtaining grace. According to the Roman Catholic Church, people were manipulated to pay alms in order to buy loved ones out of purgatory. But God's word says strongly, anyone who preaches a gospel contrary to the one we, that is the apostles, preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, this word accursed, anathema, there is some meaning that is connected to this. It means to be devoted to destruction. For example, Exodus 22, verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. And we see in Joshua 6, verses 17, this example, the cities and all that are within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Deuteronomy 13, false prophets, those who speak and preach things that are contrary, those who preached apostasy were to be put to death. Those who are devoted to destruction means to be wiped out. It isn't talking about excommunication here, but this is an end time judgment of punishment being meted out by God himself, to be devoted to destruction by God. Those who are preaching a false gospel were facing this judgment, and these weren't believers by the evidence of the gospel that they were preaching. They were sure to face the judgment and wrath of God. Now, we live in a world where we are told that we need to be inclusive. Things like all paths lead to God. In fact, I remember preaching in the streets of Durham one day, and our sign that we had said the words of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this man was furious. He came up to me and he was furious and said, how dare you say that only Jesus is the way to God? How dare you? What do you think all these other people of all their other religions are going to think of that? You see, no, the reality is that all paths lead to God. They're just different expressions. But when we speak with clear biblical distinctions and we see strong warnings of anathemas to the world, it can seem unloving and intolerant. But the reality is, church, the gospel is exclusive. It is exclusive. There is no other plan. There is no other offer. It is not like planning a trip to London. You may drive there and you may take the train and you may fly. No, there is only one way, and that is in Christ alone. And it would be unloving to pretend that there is any other way. So thirdly and finally, a heavenly hope. A heavenly hope. So in speaking of this phrase, heavenly hope, I want to emphasize this point, that this gospel that we preach to you belongs to God. This gospel belongs to God. And I want to pick up on something that stuck out to me in this passage that we've read together. Paul says in this hyperbole, this extreme language, he says, even if we, so we could change that to, even if I preached a gospel contrary, let me be accursed, you could say. You would read that and you think, wait a minute, but Paul, you're an apostle. You're one of the men who told us the gospel. Now you're saying, if you come and tell us a different gospel, that you should be accursed? How does that make sense? What makes this first gospel that you told us right over the second one? How are we to know the difference? What if, Paul, you came along and said, yes, I've told you step one, but I haven't actually told you step two, three, and four? There's some further clarification or these further amendments that I need, these extra details that you need to know. How are we to know? And it is this. Because this gospel is not Paul's gospel. It is the gospel of Christ, verse 7. The grace of Christ, verses 6. Now, some of you Bible scholars out there may be thinking, Wesley, doesn't Paul say in Romans 2:16 that according to my gospel? So isn't that they're saying the gospel also is Paul's? And without going down this whole other rabbit hole of another sermon, I'll just say this, that Paul is taking ownership in this way, that he's saying, he is my Jesus, this is my faith, this is my gospel. It isn't, it's in the sense of this is the faith that he has. It is not saying that it comes from his authority. So I want to stay on this third point, that we know this gospel that we've heard is true. And any other gospel is contrary because of this. It comes from God. It is God's gospel. Romans 1 verses 1, just to bear witness to our verses, says Paul, who calls himself apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Of God. Or back in Galatians, those who want to distort the gospel of Christ. You can also say a proof text of the deity of Christ and just in saying that. But what I want to point out is he says it is of God. Now this word of God, does it mean that Christ is the subject of the gospel, or is he the author of the gospel? Now the answer is both. It is his gospel, his good news that he came to bring. He is the author of it, and he is the subject of the gospel. He is the hope that we have. Paul was astonished, not just because they were deserting the good news, but they were deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. They were deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. The whole point is that Paul is getting to them is there is no other gospel. There is only one gospel, unchanged, given by God. So any angel, any apostle, doesn't matter who it is, we can know because what God has said. We can know the gospel because it is his gospel. The whole word of God is in perfect harmony to this fact. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and this woman, the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In that promise there is the plan of redemption. And God, if you notice, doesn't add your works into the equation. He doesn't say, I will send a seed and from her seed will come the one who will do this. And then you will get circumcised and then you will be saved. No. It just says, I will send enmity between you and the woman. And in Isaiah 53, verses 11, listen to this. Out of the anguish of his soul, that is Christ, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Amen. And he shall bear their iniquities. Again, no plans to add on, and they will do X, Y, and Z to make sure that they are truly saved. No, it just says Christ will make them to be accounted righteous because he shall bear their iniquities. He takes our sin. You see, this gospel is God's gospel. As I've just read in Romans 1, verses 1, Paul was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Hebrews 1, he has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 2, verses 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So there is this consistent message that I'm hoping you're seeing in the Bible, that it is God's revelation, it is God's gospel, it belongs to him, it has been spoken and declared to us by the Lord. God has promised to save those who believe in his Son, whom he gave for our sin, to deliver us from this present evil age. Which is why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ and him crucified, nothing less than Christ and nothing added to Christ's work on the cross. So I ask you today, are you resting fully and completely today in Christ's finished work? Are you reminded today that your salvation, your justification, your sanctification, your glorification does not rest on you, but on the one who holds you, as we've heard this morning? Are you depending on Christ, not on your knowledge of the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of justification? So we've heard today the astonishing abandonment and those who are devoted to destruction in the promise of the heavenly hope. It's astounding that anyone would consider another gospel when you see the light of what Christ has done. That he has been crucified and paid it in full, and we cannot add to it. Yet the warnings are clear and sobering for a very reason. Because God is fierce for his glory, the glory that belongs to God alone. He gets total glory for our salvation. Total glory. Not what man adds to it. And as Paul reminds us in his blessing in verses 3, I want to finish with this. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We first receive grace before we receive peace from God. We don't make peace by our works in order to receive grace. What a wonderful blessing that is to have. The peace, the grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is a reminder that you have peace with God because of his grace. Amen.